let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to look at just one chapter tonight. Then we'll pick up the pace most likely next week with a couple chapters. Tonight, 2 Chronicles 5, the Ark and the Glory. We read in 2 Chronicles 5, 1, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. The Ark of the Covenant, 43 times the phrase appears. The Ark, of course, mentioned many more times, but it's so important that we see it. The Ark of the Covenant spoke to them, and it speaks to us of God's righteousness. How so, you might be thinking? Well, the Ten Commandments were contained within it. We'll come back to that idea because there was a time where there was more. We're down to just that at this point. But the Ten Commandments are God's standard of righteousness codified. So literally etched in stone, written with the finger of God. So no one can say, well, you know, it's your opinion or your idea that, you know, this is wrong or this is right. No, God has written it in stone. And then the question has to be asked and answered. Well, what about those who never heard about the Ten Commandments? What about the people who never read the Bible or knew about the law? Well, God's done an even greater work. He says he has placed his word in every heart. He has given us a conscience. And I've shared it in the past. It should make perfect sense to you. You know it's wrong to steal. You don't need anyone to say, thou shalt not steal. How do you know it's wrong to steal? Because if someone takes your stuff, you feel violated. And the moment we say, well, oh, you know, but it's stealing from a big corporation. No, that's just nonsense. I love the absolutes of Scripture, especially in a generation that wants to say, well, I don't know if there are absolutes. I assure you, there are. And the reality is, this whole thing of, well, the lack of absolutes that's creeping into the church, it didn't start in the church. It started in the pagan culture outside the church. It started in those halls of learning where people are, well, they're too smart for their own good. And they have all this knowledge and all these facts, but they lack the wisdom that can only come from the Word of God. God has written his law in our hearts because he's given us a conscience. And so the word says, thou shalt not steal. And we know it's wrong to do. The word says, thou shalt not kill. Of course, we don't want anyone to kill us or kill those we love. The law said, well, not to commit adultery. And in fact, there is nothing that the law says that doesn't make total sense to you if you're just thinking, well, if you wanted to make a world where people really were caring and getting along, well, these are the things mostly we're not to do. By the way, the law does start with our commandments of what we are to do. Love the Lord our God and not make any idols. And so in any case, the Ark of the Covenant, and often we think about the Ark, it's really the covenant that's most significant. Until you get to the mercy seat. And that's the other side of all of this. Since we all know sin is wrong, whatever people choose to call it, we have to deal with it. And men have their ways of going about it. They're like, well, I'll be a good person, or I'll balance the scales. I've done a few bad things. I'll do a whole bunch of good things. The scales will tip in favor of the good. And if there is a God and I stand before him, I'll be able to say, well, look, more good than evil. The problem with that, of course, is, well, everyone will stand before God, and it won't be a judgment of, well, did you do more good than evil, but did you reach God's perfect standard of righteousness? And there has actually been one man who did that. That man was Jesus. And so when we sing, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man, we need to really think about what we're singing. He has imparted to us Jesus, righteousness. And that's what the ark speaks of and the covenant speaks of, the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. We've spoken of it in the last few weeks. The mercy seat covered over that portion where the law was placed within. And every year on the Day of Atonement, when the blood of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat, it was a picture of atonement. By the way, both Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Day of Atonement, both of those point forward to the same reality, that reality, of course, Jesus' death on the cross, the most important day in human history. Well, the law reveals our need for forgiveness, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, God's provision. Verse 3 says, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now, series of feasts there in the land of Israel, and God instituted them for, well, a variety of reasons. One would be to remember him and celebrate the things he did. The other would be just to get together and have a blast with the people of God. And so he's always doing something that's multi-tiered. And well, this is one of seven major feasts, one of three that everyone close enough to attend was actually supposed to attend. Those three, by the way, Passover, it happened on the 14th day of the first month. The most significant feast, I believe, in that, well, it's celebrated not just Egypt's or Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt, but it points forward to our deliverance as our Passover lamb, according to Peter, was slain for us, as Jesus, again, died for us. So it looks back, it looks forward. But Passover was such a significant event in the history of Israel that the calendar was actually changed to make the month of the Passover the first month. So sometimes you'll go and you'll do some reading and research and you'll say these calendars aren't lining up. It's very much like we have our fiscal calendar here in the state of California. Now, I don't know, I think it runs from one point of near bankruptcy to absolute bankruptcy. But and then we have, you know, the regular calendar that goes from you know, January until December when, you know, they take all our money. Although that's actually April, isn't it? But anyway, Passover, and then there was Pentecost. You know, that occurs 50 days after Passover. It was celebrated to, well, celebrate the harvest that had come in. And so fitting that our Passover lamb was sacrificed, laid down his life, offered up his life at the Passover. It's so significant that 50 days later, there was this great harvest as the Spirit of God was poured out and Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 souls were added to a small fellowship of 120 people meeting in Jerusalem. Then there's the Feast of Tabernacle. This happens in the seventh month. So you have a first month feast, a third month feast. Now we're up to the seventh month. And every seventh year, this particular feast, well, all Israel was to gather together, the old with the young. They would stand and all of the law would be read. And let me read to you why. He says that they were to read it so young and old would hear and learn to fear and obey the commandments of the Lord. It was his intention that dad would be standing there with his boys and mom would be right there too and the girls and that they would all hear the word of God. And so if you were really young and you heard it at two, you're not going to remember much of that. But next time you're nine and you're going to remember a lot of it. And then seven more years are going to go by. And every 7 years you're going to gather for this feast where they read to you the entirety of the law, which at that point, by the way, is not just the Ten Commandments or those things connected to them, but it would be once they got to it, the first five books of Moses. Well, again, all the elders of Israel came, verse 4, the Levites took up the ark, they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and Levites brought them up, also King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing sheep and oxen, that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark in its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Now, these last couple of verses in this particular section are a powerful reminder for those of us familiar with the history of David's failed attempt to bring up and bring in the ark without checking God's word first. How did God prescribe that the ark would be transported? Well, what happens is the ark had been captured and the enemies were carrying it around on a cart. And when, well, the guys decided we're going to bring it back, David being the guy, and then he has his whole entourage, and he just puts it on a cart like he saw the pagans doing. It ended in disaster. And I would suggest this is why we want to encourage every person we know that says they're a believer in Christ to read through and be familiar with the entire scripture. Because it's not enough to just know some of what God has to say. The sad part is it was there in the law for David. He could have gone to it. He was supposed to be reading it. He should have been reflecting on it or remembering. And when he didn't do it right, somebody should have jumped up and said, hey, 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 this is not a good idea. God says we're supposed to cover this thing and there are supposed to be poles and the priests are supposed to bear this ark on their back. No one's supposed to see it. No one's supposed to touch it. But instead, they just put it on a cart, and an oxen's pulling the cart, and the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah, who's just a good guy, he sees the thing, maybe he's going to tumble. He reaches out to touch it, and God kills him on the spot. It's one of the many places in Scripture where you look and you just say, what? I mean, he's just doing something good, but he was doing something forbidden by the Lord. No one was to touch the ark, not under any circumstances. And so in this situation, and I'm reminded again and again as I go through the word, copying the world's methods will always end in disaster and death. And you should be aware that the church is famous for this. And I don't mean the church Calvary Chico or, you know, us necessarily personally, but just the church at large. As they look to see, well, what's the world doing to get the people in? Or what's the world doing to keep the people in? And then they try to market God's work to fit into the mold of the world. The real problem with that is twofold. First of all, God never authorized such a methodology. The second is, by the time the church catches on to what the world's doing, the world's already moved on, and it's like we're trying to catch up. I love it when the Catholic Church, not to pick on them, but when the Catholic Church figured, maybe we should have guitars in church. I mean, there'd already been 10 years of, you know, rock bands and Christian music, and they thought, that's what's bringing in the kids. Let's get some guitars. So they get somebody who can play Kumbaya on their acoustic guitar, and they're wondering, how come it's just us six? You know, well, no one knows the words to Kumbaya but you. And the real deal is that we can't copy the world if we're going to reach the world. Why? We become a cheap imitation of a poor original. We can't use ungodly, carnal methods to accomplish a great work for God. No, we need to do God's work, God's way. And the only way I can know how to do God's work, God's way, is to know God's word. Well, I don't have to sell you on that. Here you are. It's Wednesday night, right? I'm so happy. Sometimes I think, is this Saturday night or Wednesday night? Now, I love Sunday, but it's long. So it's just a relief to know tomorrow's Thursday. That's all I'm saying. Well, knowledge of, obedience to God's commands, an absolute essential for every one of us, and especially as we reach out to the world around us. Well, we read in verse 10, and the guys upstairs were asking me about this. I told them we'd get to it. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets, which Moses put in there at Horeb, but when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. Now, there are other passages that tell us there were other things in the ark. But remember, the ark's been captured, and somewhere along the way, I can't tell you when those other items were taken or misplaced, stolen or broken. And the other items, by the way, that had been in the ark, the jar of manna. That actually would have been one word that could condense those four. It's like texting, you know, you just get letters instead of words. But the jar of manna that it was miraculously preserved, because that stuff only kept for a day ordinarily. Remember, if you didn't go out and you thought, well, I'll just eat leftovers, it would have stank and be all worm infested. And if you slept in, you'd go out and the new manna would be gone. And so it melted away as the sun came out. So you had to get up and get that stuff daily. But this stuff was miraculously preserved within the ark. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. It settled a major political debate and dispute over who was actually in charge. Was Aaron and Moses taking too much on themselves? Moses was really God's leader. Aaron became God's high priest. And so what they did is they had those who said that, well, you know, you're taking too much on yourself. You know, God's dealing with us too, and he speaks to us too. And they said, well, everyone bring your rod. And then we put all the rods in the room. The next day they come back, and when they come back, Aaron's rod. And remember, we're just talking about his staff, his stick. It had budded and blossomed, and it was producing. And so there's this wonderful, glorious picture of life from death. And I love those pictures. I can't see that and not think of the reality of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, because that's life from the dead. That's the promise for us, life from the dead. And so there's this dispute settled. It's like, okay, if his rod's alive and our rod's dead, I guess he's the guy. And here's what, well, because I'm praying just like you, and I'm saying, okay, Lord, what difference does that make to us? I mean, what's the significance that it was there and now it's no longer there? And I think, at least for me, and maybe this will be of some help to you, there are some things and some people that are used by God for a short amount of time. That doesn't make them insignificant or less important, those who, you know, last or go on and on and on. I think these two things were used mightily by God in their season and for a season. And I mean, he could have protected them. The Ten Commandments were still there. So whoever got the rod and whoever took the jar of manna, they obviously had access to the Ten Commandments. Maybe it was like Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they looked in and they melted. But I don't know. What I do know is that there are some in Scripture, some things and some people. We saw a great example of this last weekend as Stephen, first Christian martyr. And I'm assuming he was young. He actually laid down his life preaching, you know, the word to a bunch of people who had no desire to hear it. And they gnashed at him with their teeth and they were cut to the heart and they stoned him to death. And he said, don't lay this sin to their charge, Lord. Don't put it on their account. His life was short, but no less significant than the Apostle Paul, who was standing there when that happened. He'll be a major subject of our next study and many more to come. In fact, if you start where we are in Acts and you read the rest of the New Testament, the majority of it will be written by a guy who at this point in Acts, and I realize we're not in Acts tonight, don't worry, but at this point in Acts, he's not even saved yet. But we're going to look at him this weekend and talk a bit about him. Well, in any case, short-lived mission for Stephen, but just as radical and powerful in my mind as Peter's or as Paul's or anyone else. By the way, Jesus lived a very short time on this earth, and his ministry wasn't 33 or 30 years long. I know there are books that say otherwise, but the only book that I have in trust tells me he ministered for 3 to 3.5 years. And during that time, he seemed to figure, I've done all I need to do. He had to be right. He cried from the cross, it is finished. Not just the blood he shed for us, but all the work he came to do in our midst. Well, it came to pass, verse 11, when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their division. The Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jethuan, with their sons and brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps with them, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord, was filled with the cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The ark, the cloud, the glory. Listen, no more radical experience for most of these people who were present. And the scene itself is glorious. You have all these guys dressed in white linen. They're blowing on their trumpets. What did it say? 120 of them. This massive group of singers and worshipers thanking and praising God. And as all that's happening, the Spirit of God descends in the cloud, and the glory of the Lord fills the house. Now, this will not be the last time God shows up like this, but I want to take you back and maybe forward and deal with just two issues, the cloud and the glory. And the cloud, if you're unaware, well, very first time or first four times it's mentioned is it has to do with the rainbow that God put. It's connected to the rainbow that God put in the sky to tell Noah, I'm never going to destroy the earth by a flood again. He made a promise. And then that's the four times that the word cloud appears in Genesis. When you get to Exodus, well, we find God manifesting his presence in the cloud. And he does it in a variety of ways. As he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt on that Passover night, that next morning, he leads them in the day by a cloud, and he leads them in the night by a pillar of fire. I believe it's still the cloud. It's just the cloud that's, you know, got the lightning and all that stuff's happening. But they look and they can see, even if it's dark, if he wants to travel at night, they can see because he is illuminating the space. But we get this glorious picture of his guidance and his direction as Exodus 13. Let me just read you a couple verses. Verse 21 says, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. Numbers 9:17 says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle after the children of Israel would journey in the place where the cloud settled, then the children of Israel would pitch their tents. So he was guiding them, leading them through the wilderness. There is also a picture of separation and protection. If you're unfamiliar, it was the cloud that led them to the Red Sea. And then we're told that the cloud went behind them. Why? Because Pharaoh's armies were in hot pursuit. And we're told that on this side, there was light. On Israel's side, that the cloud was light. But on the other side, it was darkness. That's a pretty important picture to us because it's telling us the presence of God that so illuminates us and excites us and fills us with anticipation for his work in the future. It's darkness to those who are enemies of God. They don't see the glory of God. They don't see the guidance of God. They just see darkness, and they're in the darkness. Well, in any case, it's there in verse 20 of Exodus 14. Let me read it to you. It says, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was the cloud was darkness to the one and gave light to the other. So the one did not come near the other all night. Now, the first time the children of Israel complained of their hunger, God graciously provided for them. You know, they'd gotten out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness now. There's no burger joints or anything like that. And they're like, hey, we're starving out here. What are we going to do? God hears their cry. And they were probably complaining. But, you know, if your kid's hungry, and you feed them. And so in fact, turn with me there, because there's a couple things I want to look at with you. It's in Exodus 16. I'm thinking, why am I just telling it to you? Some of you guys love looking at this and marking up your Bibles. And while we're turning there, our new Wednesday night ministry for the kids starting up in about 4 weeks will be 1/3 inductive study. And if you're like, what's that? You might want to get involved in it and find out. But you'll need to find out actually first. But if you have kids and they come home, it would be a good idea if you check out what they did, and hopefully you'll be as together as they are in dealing with the Word of God. Well, look, it came to pass. Did I say verse 10? Exodus 16:10. Came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel. They looked toward the wilderness. The glory of God appeared in a cloud, and the Lord spoke to Moses. I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, at twilight you'll eat meat, in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. See, they cried out and said, okay, we're free, but we're starving. And he says, I'll take care of this, Moses. I want everyone to know I'm not just, you know, the deliverer, I'm the provider, I'm the protector. In verse 13, we read it was the quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And in verse 14, the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, manna. Yeah, I know your Bible says, what is it? But that's what the word manna is. They said, what is it? And Moses said, it's manna. And they're like, yeah, but what is it? And it's like, it's manna. But anyway, they didn't know what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now get this. So important. Perfect nutrition physically from one item. I mean, everything they needed for health and vigor provided miraculously every single day. Except when God gave them double so that they could rest on the Sabbath. And he did that every week. They only had to work 6 days, even though their only work was gathering and cooking the manna. But in any case, it was perfect nutrition. And it's another reminder that the only spiritual food and the perfect spiritual food is the Word of God. Not books about the Word of God, not sermons about the Word of God, not even good teaching from the Word of God. It's God's Word that feeds us and nourishes us. Over time, the mixed multitude began to complain about the manna, and they demanded meat from Moses. And I find it interesting, the first time God just graciously provided, the second time he provided, but this time he was teaching them a very valuable lesson. When we lust and we've got to have, and the worst thing that can happen to us is the Lord says, oh, you want it? Here, have it. In my generation, and I know this doesn't happen around here these days, but in my generation, if you got caught with a cigarette or a cigar as a little kid, typically your parent would just have you smoke a whole bunch of them until you got sick. And if you smoked a whole bunch of them, you did get sick, by the way. And then that was supposed to cure you. Now, didn't always work. Some of us smoked a bunch and thought, hey, I really like this. But the bottom line is, it's sort of like what God's doing here. He's just saying, oh, just like in, you know, you like idols? Here's all the idols you could ever have. And here they're saying, we want meat. This one's in Numbers. I don't know if I want you to go to it, because I think we're coming back here to Exodus. So stick here in Exodus and let me just tell you this one. He says to the people, consecrate yourself. It's Numbers 11 if you want to jot it, or if you just can't stand it, I'm not telling you. And you're like, I can get there fast. How far is it from Exodus to Numbers? If you know, you can get there fast. Numbers 11:18. Say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. You shall eat meat, for you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat, and you shall eat not one day or two or five or 10 or 20. You shall eat for a whole month. And this is where it gets bad, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Never a good thing when you're eating. Were you ever eating and you're eating a little too fast and someone says something funny and you laugh and it comes out? Oh, it's so gross. Never happened to me, but I've seen it. It grosses me out completely. But he says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to eat so much of this, it's going to become loathsome. It's going to be coming out of your nostrils. And then he says, because you've despised the Lord who is among you, and you've wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Now, the quail that came this time, a big hit, literally. I mean, if you go and look at the story, and you should do it later, it says they came in 2 cubits high. That's 3 feet. That's right in the strike zone. And it says that all day long, these guys were out there whack, whack, whack. Do we know for sure they were batting at him? Yeah, it says the one who gathered least got 10 homers. It's in the passage. Check it out. Now everyone will want to see it. So it's Numbers 11. You pick up at verse 18 and read the story. But literally, these guys are just whacking away at these things and they're eating them. And then they're like, you got to eat a lot to get your strength up for the next day of whacking quail. But it's a whole month of this. But verse 33, and this is the tragic verse of it all. While the quail or the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Psalm 106, 13 through 15 comments on this very situation, on this very plague. It says they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. My prayer is that God would just say no. If we are so foolish as to ask for something that, I mean, Lord, please don't give us what we ask for. Give us what you prescribe for us. Just say no, Lord. That's my prayer. Well, we've talked then a bit about the cloud. Let's touch on the glory. Go to Exodus 33. And we just have a little bit of this, but I got to show it to you. We could have, you know, raced through, but the next two chapters are powerful and lengthy, and I didn't really want to do that to you. So in Exodus 33:18, and there are so many places we could go to talk about the glory of God. It's a bit topical, but I want you to see it. It's my favorite dealing with this particular subject, at least Old Testament. Moses asked the Lord in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And the response of the Lord, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, I want to see your glory. And he says, I'm going to proclaim my name. I would like to suggest that the glory of God is closely connected to his name, which is absolutely connected to his nature and his character. And so the glory, the name, the nature, the character, that's the picture that we want to make sure we grab. The glory, the name, the nature, and the character. I guess we'd be going this way because it's left to right from your vantage point. But in any case, he tells Moses, though, in verse 20, you cannot see my face and live. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Now, I know to some of you that means nothing. I can't read rock without thinking rock of our salvation. I can't read rock without thinking of Jesus. I'm just wired that way. And by the way, it wasn't always like that. God rewired me after I gave my life to him. It was like he wiped, well, it took him some time, but he pretty much wiped my hard drive clean. And there's still a few bugs in there, but he's working on those. But the deal is, here it is. I see rock and I think Jesus. I see altar and I think cross. And I want you to be like that. I want it to become impossible for you to read the scripture and read some reference that actually elsewhere will be a reference to Jesus. Am I saying this is saying it's Jesus? No, but listen. He is going to stand in the cleft of the rock and survive an encounter with the God who says, if you see me, you'll die. I like this because I'm thinking if it's not Jesus, that's a really good rock. But it must be Jesus because only in Jesus can I stand in the presence of the Father and not be consumed. It's a glorious picture for me. It's a glorious picture for you, for us. Well, you can't see my face and live, but stand on the rock, and it'll be when my glory passes, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, it's a little weird. I don't know how to explain what's inexplainable or inexplicable. I don't know, God, you know, shows what he shows him. He says, you're going to see me from the back, you know, but you'll see me going by. But you're not going to see my face. And he says it a second time. You shall not see my face. Now, we pick up a little further down. Look at chapter 34, verse 1. And we're almost to the end for tonight. We'll worship together. The Lord says to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. By the way, Moses, worst sinner in all of Scripture. How do we know? He broke all 10 commandments at once. Only one ever to do that. So he says, I'm going to give you another set. And he said, be ready in the morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flock nor herds feed on that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up the Mount Sinai. And the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. There it is, the cloud. The Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. He says, I want to see your glory. He says, I'll tell you my name. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's name reveals his nature, his character. We see his glory as we see him in his word, as he reveals himself to us. Not only who he is, but what he's like. We read he's the Lord God. It speaks of relationship, this word. Lord always implies a servant, a master-servant relationship. But Jesus takes us a step further. He says, no longer do I call you servants. I've called you friends. But everyone who serves him in the New Testament keeps on saying, hey, not I'm a friend of Jesus, you know, I'm buddy of Jesus. No, they're like a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. So he can call us friends, and he is a friend to us. But we need to remember he is Lord. And we're his servants. And then merciful and gracious. It's been said mercy's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And I like those definitions. Mercy means God's not going to give me the wages of my sin, which is death, which is hell, which is separation from him forever. And grace means I get all the good stuff, though I never earned or deserved one bit of it. Long suffering and abounding and goodness and truth, it's that slow to anger, long-suffering, overflowing with goodness and overflowing with truth. Jesus didn't just speak the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I spent a minute on them. Iniquity, perversity, depravity, morally. He's saying, I can forgive the most depraved, perverted person. But he always calls us to the same thing, confession and repentance, forgiveness and restoration being the result. Transgression is rebellion. If you wanted a simple definition, iniquity is perversity. Transgression is rebellion. Sin, that's just our day-to-day, everyday failures. Failure to meet the mark. Failure to measure up. Failure to keep our promises. We falter and fail continually. And he says, I can forgive that. By no means clearing the guilty. Listen, that has to be a reference to the unrepentant guilty. Because if he didn't forgive the guilty, we might as well wrap it up and go home, and because it's all over for us. Well, I know you're thinking, let's do wrap it up and go home. But not for that reason. Well, the deal is the repentant are always forgiven. The unrepentant will not find forgiveness. The one who refuses to confess and turn from sin can't just say, hey, forgive me, and knowing full well he continues and plans to continue. It's a reference to the unrepentant, since all are guilty. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. This has been confusing to many, troubling to many. Let's clear it up. Deuteronomy 5:9, make a mental note or jot it in your margin there. Deuteronomy 5:9, it's the parallel passage. He adds five words that really make a difference. When he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I think it's important that if the passage appears twice, that we look at both. Because what he adds doesn't change what he's saying. No, he's going to visit the iniquity. It's going to be passed on. But there's something else. People have grabbed hold of this and created whole doctrines that you're going to suffer for your dad's sake and for his sin, and he's going to suffer for yours, and there's all this generational issue. Listen, Ezekiel 18:20, you should know it. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What's he saying there in Ezekiel 18:20? God doesn't punish the son for the sins of his father. And he doesn't punish the father for the sins of the son. That's not to say that if you're a sinner, and I mean an unrepentant sinner, and you continue in your sin, if you have kids, hey, they're going to suffer because of your sin, but that's not God punishing them for your sin. That's them living with you. That's on you. And it's the same thing. God's not punishing you. If you're a parent and your kids wander and they're rebellious and they're not walking with the Lord, he's not punishing you. Yes, you're suffering, but you're suffering because you love your child, because your heart's like his. So don't think, hey, the Lord's punishing me too. That's the enemy's lie. That's the enemy trying to add condemnation to an already broken heart. We don't need that at all. Well, finally, the ark and the glory. It reminds us that God's desire was and is and will always be to fellowship with us. The ark made forgiveness and fellowship possible. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, covering the broken law. Sin breaks fellowship, but confession and repentance brings forgiveness and restoration. Lord,